You know, from time to time, you need to be reminded of duty. When I was in the military service, that was something that was impressed upon me from the very beginning of the time I put my hand up and I took the oath that I promised to support the commands of my superior and to uphold this government in whatever it called upon me to do. And I was told over and over during the first 9 weeks of basic training, it was driven to me that duty and honor and commitment is something that means something. We're not reared, but things to live by, things that we need to do in order to accomplish a mission that we were called upon to do. And I remember that I took that very serious. I also remember that many years ago, prior to that, I made another commitment when I became a child of God. And that's a commitment that I hold higher than any commitment that I've ever made. Higher than the military commitment made, the higher commitment that I made in my marriage, a higher commitment that I made with raising my children. My greatest duty is to the Lord in everything that he calls upon me to do. And there is one other thing that he added to that. Within his pattern and in his word, he told me that I needed to be a member of a local church. And I needed to do that in order to carry out the work that he has called upon me to do. And this morning I want to talk to you us together about what do I owe the local church. What do I owe the local church as a member of this body, as a member of this local congregation? What does God call upon me to do? What does he expect of me? What does he demand of me? And what can I do in order not just to have my shot to be obedient to him, but to help each and every one of you? What does God require of membership in a local church? And we could sum it up by saying we need to learn how to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in the Lord's kingdom. We need to understand that there are things and duties and responsibilities that each of us have, and we must carry them out faithfully and gently, that we might be everything that God would have us to be, and that we can not only be something that would be in a place to each of us, an example to each of us, but that we might be an example to others. And how do I begin to understand that? And I think Brother Wong, just a few moments ago, he's talking about the death of Christ upon the cross. And something that I think we forget sometimes when we gather around this table is that we need to realize our debt. We have a debt to pay. And it will take us a lifetime to pay the debt. We will never be able to truly be able to pay back all that we have received. But God gives us a way that we can realize that debt. The central gospel concept, what does the church owe me, is not taught anywhere in the scripture. The church owes me nothing. God owes me nothing. He offers me many things. He has blessed me with many things. He gives me great opportunity. But to so many churches today, they are built and they are maintained with the concept of trying to please men. The church is to please God. It is his church. He paid and bought it with his own blood, Acts 20 and 28. And we need to understand that it's not what the church owes me, it's what I owe the church. Our Lord does not owe us. In Luke 17, verse 10, we looked at this scripture this morning in our Bible class. We need to remind you that our obedience is not meriting our salvation. It's not earning it. It's not doing it because it's a good thing to do. We are just doing what God called upon us to do. We are just exhibiting our faith, our love, our obedience to his will, and an expression of our love for all that he has done for us. And if I've done everything that God has asked me to do to the best of my ability, if I've tried to faithfully live my life as his child, all I have accomplished is doing what is committed upon me to do. And all that tries to inflict upon us or tries to get us to see that we are the one who needs God. We are the one that are in debt. We are the one that need to pay back for all that he has done for us. We need to remember we need him. He does not need us. We don't do anything that makes God's life more fuller and richer. You remember in Acts 17 when Paul talked to the Athenians, he's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. It's not something that we do for God because he needs it. We do things for God because we love him. because we want to express our gratefulness, our thankfulness, our gratitude for all that he does and continues to do for us. The social gospel concept Methodist Church on me, we need to look at what can I provide? What can I do for the church? What can I do to help? What can I do to make it better? What can I do in order to enhance the work that God has given it to do? In Hebrews chapter 10, a very familiar scripture to all of us, but the beginning of it is one I want you to see. Not so much the attendance, the not forsaking, but the stirring up to each other to love and good work. I owe that to you. That's something that's a debt. God placed upon me a debt that I owe my life to stir you to love and good work, to try to edify you, to try to motivate you, to encourage you to live for God, to be the best that you can be. That God commended me to do that. But he didn't just commend me. He commended each of us to do that for each other, that we might provoke each other in a good way, in an uplifting way, in a way that we can all profit together, that we can all grow together. I can assemble with the saints. I can be in these assemblies and I gain strength. I was there at the times that we were together because it brings us together with people with wide, precious faith, people that struggle in the same ways that I do, people that have the same desires that I do, people who have the same goals that I do, people who are striving to live for God like I do. And I gain strength in knowing that there are others that are in this same battle, that are in this same predicament of life. And we need to realize that that's a debt that we owe to each other. We owe him a lifelong debt. You can never repay it. It's a lifelong commitment. One of the things that I tell new converts when I have my classes with them, and I'm having some of those right now, I try to impress upon them that this is the beginning of a long journey. This is the beginning of a lifelong commitment. And it's one that you must take every day to be serious. It must be one that you look at your responsibility with a very diligent and forthright way. Being a Christian is serious business. It's not something you take lightly. It's not something you just to do the best you can or just to look at. It's just one job among many. This is a special relationship. This is a special opportunity that you have and I have in my life to serve my Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul would put it this way. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at Paul's attitude. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lived in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the emphasis there that we were dead in sin? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were dead in trespasses of sin. Isaiah in Isaiah 59 says our sin separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 says that sin would inevitably lead to spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But God gave us a way to overcome that verdict. We're at a way that we can overcome that conclusion. And we need to understand that we owe them a debt, and the best that we can do is to honor him by a faithful life, to do the things that he calls upon us to do, to the best of our ability, to put our best foot forward, and to live for him. But realizing our debt, each of us owes him a lifelong debt, and we need to understand that each Christian owes him his body as a living sacrifice. I owe him that in my body. You owe him that in your body. In Romans 12, isn't that what Paul taught us? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, I like that word reasonable. It is just. It is honorable. It's not asking too much. It's not asking too much that I dedicate my body, my life to Christ. That's not too much to ask. And that's what he's asked. And he's asked each of us to do that. This can only be accomplished, as we studied this morning in our Bible class, by being obedient to his will, by doing the things that he has given us to do through the pages of the truth, that we might know what kind of life that we should live. In the local church, in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5, the churches are clearly described as the realm wherein we glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at the words in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We need to understand that when we are obedient, when we do the thing that God has asked of us, we glorify him. We are part of him. We exalt him. We demonstrate to the world why they need to come to Christ. We don't simply do obedience just to fulfill some boxes and put some action boxes. We are obedient to him because we exhilarate him. We exalt him above everything else by being faithful. And you know what? He can do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we ask or think. You know what that tells me? He is unlimited in what he can do to help. There is no limits placed on what God can do for me and how God can help me live this life as I travel through it. We must offer our lives. Therefore, we ought to seek local membership in order that we could work together collectively. There are things that we must do collectively in order to please him. Even in Acts chapter 2, isn't that the example of the first church? Isn't that the example we read in Scripture of what brought them closer together? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. That's just what we did a few moments ago. When we broke bread, we were having spiritual fellowship. When Brother Johnson stood here and offered the prayer, we were having fellowship with God. That's spiritual fellowship. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about fellowship. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And look at verse 34. Now all who believed were together, and yet all things come. Here's the key for an local church. They must strive to have all things come. They must strive to pull in the same direction, with the same goal, and with the same hope in a unified way. Because if you have two things going in different directions, you're not going to make any progress. And so we need to be unified in order to work collectively together. And you know, we have this example in the scripture, as when the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, he tried to join himself to the disciples. In Acts chapter 9, and verse 26 and 27, he tried to join himself to a local church. It says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciple, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Why? Because they remembered his history. They knew his reputation. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was turning the church upside down. He was arresting men and women, casting them into prison. He was there at the death of Stephen. They were afraid of him. They knew his history. But you know, there was a brother there who took up his cause. In verse 27, it says, and Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostle. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You see, he had somebody that stood up for him. And it's true, he's been converted. He's changed his life. He's been converted to the Lord. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He will end up being a great apostle Paul, the author of 13 books of your New Testament, the one who became an apostle, one of the greatest evangelists from New Testament times. But you think he had any strength in his closet? You think he had anything he liked to try to forget that he ever did? You know how I think Paul did that? I think he used that as a motivating thing in his life. I think he never forgot his past, but he never let it hinder his future. And I think there's a big lesson in it. We all have things we like to erase. We all like things that if we could rewind it, if we could break the tape off, wouldn't we do it? Well, we can't do that. And I'll tell you what we can do. We should not let it hinder us what we can do now. And that's what Paul did. He turned all the zeal and fervency that he had when he tried to destroy the church. Now he turned that in a better way in order to promote it, to edify it, and to build it up. And he was very successful. And I think there's a great lesson there that we can learn by that example. He put membership, as Paul and Barnabas did, in Antioch. In Acts 11, verse 25 and 26, we read this. It says that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was, after a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Do you notice that they met with the disciples in Antioch and they wrote their worship with them for a year? How did they do that? In order to edify themselves, in order to teach others, in order to fulfill the things that God gave the church responsibility to do. But what about the present day? What about in our time? What about today for us? We don't know about tomorrow, and yesterday is gone. We need to understand the freeness of life, and we need to not live in the past. Living in the past is detrimental to the future. You learn from the past. You can use the past experience to benefit you, to correct mistakes, to go in a different way, to understand the good and the bad, and to profit from both. But whenever you live in the past, you hinder the present, because what you have is today. Yesterday's gone. You cannot get it back. Tomorrow you have no guarantee of. But you got this moment, this day, this time. That's all that any of us have ever been promised by God. The moment. Time that we live in. And you know what I've learned in my short life? Yeah, it's short. I used to think 50 years is a long time. Now it's short. But you know what I've learned? That if I take care of today, I'm going to be busy enough. If I can learn to live today, then that will keep me occupied. And then I worry about tomorrow when it comes. And we learn that we have to live our lives in that way. We need to assemble with the saints, and we need to look out for one another. We need to do that. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer of Hebrews would say, but exhort one another daily. Right, it is called today. Lest any of you harden your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul would even write this in a different way in Galatians 6, where he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then he concludes that thought by saying in verse 2, bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, if a brother or sister comes to you and tries to correct something you're doing, it's because they love you, not because they're trying to make judgment. Now, if they're coming to better themselves, that they're trying to put you down to up with them, God will take care of that. But just listen, and maybe you can learn, and maybe you can benefit. And understand that if that person didn't love you, they wouldn't talk to you. They wouldn't come and tell you anything. They would just let you continue on the course that is wrong and let you suffer the consequences. And you know, anybody that believes that it's easy to go to people to try to correct something that's wrong, has either never done it or never experienced it, or not living in reality. Nobody likes to be wrong. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Well, how can they do what's right if nobody ever tells them what's wrong? How can we love them if we let them continue doing what's wrong? How does that demonstrate love for that person? It doesn't. It does just the opposite. And so we need to look out for one another to make sure that, you know, brethren, you know, we have a list in the back on the prayer list of people who have fallen away. You know, you look at every one of those people, they didn't just fall away like that. They fell away a little time. There were signs all over the place. Do we make the effort to show our concern, our love, and our duty and responsibility to them? And have you forgotten about them? Instead of your brethren, they're just there. You have many less now than when they were among us?
Heck no.
They need you more now than they ever did. To know that you still love them, that you still care about them. Another thing we can do with our time is we can study. We can study this book that can be the difference between life and death. That can be the difference between heaven and hell. That can be the difference between a part that is profitable and one that is not. And you know that we need to contribute to the teaching that goes on at this church. It is a necessary thing that we do. It is something that is incumbent upon us by God that we teach the next generation and that we teach each other and we edify each other. You remember in the Hebrew letter that the Hebrew writer was rebuking those who were reading this letter? He said, for the goal by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You see, what he's talking about here is that they had not grown spiritually to the point that they could instruct others in what they had been instructed when they obeyed. The greatest experience of my growth as an individual has come when I teach. Because when you teach, you have to study. You have to prepare. You have to get your nose in the book. And when you do that, there is a double benefit. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in instructing the young evangelist about the things that he preached? Do you remember what he said for verse 15 and 16 of the 4th chapter? He said, you meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You see that? There's a dual blessing. Not only do you help save others, you help save yourself. Now, let me ask you something. What's the other side of that coin? If I don't strive to help to save others, does it have any effect on me? Think about that. There's two sides to every proposition, and there's two sides to that proposition. We need to grow spiritually. 2 Peter 3, Peter would end his second letter. The grow the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Earlier in the first book, in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you must grow thereby. In my new Converse class, you could talk to anyone that I've ever taught who's taken the classes I teach. You can ask any of them. And one of the things that I continually impress is that they have to develop a spiritual appetite for the Bible. You have to develop a 1-2 attitude to read the Bible, to study it, to spend quality time with it. You're not born with it. You're not going to get it by listening to me. The only way you can develop an appetite for God's word is if you spend time with that book. And when you do, you will see the benefit. When you get to understand the Bible, and you understand what it's calling upon you to do, and you understand the guideline and the instruction it gives you, and you follow it, and you see how it enriches your life, nobody will ever have to try to encourage you to do that again. Because you're hooked. You got to get hooked on the Bible. And that takes effort, that takes a desire. And that's something that can't be preached into you. That's something that can't be forced into you. as something you must develop on your own. We need to study the Word of God to rightly divide it. We live in a time when the Bible is not understood. We live in a time when the Bible is not being rightly divided. With 2 Timothy 2, you know this scripture well, to study to show yourself approved of the God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. Brethren, there are hundreds and millions of people who do not know how to divide the Bible. Many of them will try to support their teachings and their propositions and their doctrine by going to the Old Testament, to something that we no longer live under, something that was put to death on the cross, Colossians 2:14. They do not even understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New. They do not understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. They don't understand the reason that we were given the law. They don't understand how the law applies to them. They don't understand basic concepts. Why? Because they don't spend time in it. You know, one of the things that we often feared years ago, we feared that somebody would ask us the proverbial question that we wouldn't know the answer to. Let me tell you something, it's completely different today. They don't even know the question. How do you know the question if you don't know what the question should be? You know, if you spend any time in the Bible, you're well ahead. You're well ahead of many people and the majority of people you'll talk to. Now, don't get arrogant about it. Don't be big-headed about that. Don't try to intimidate them. And understand that you have nothing to fear. If you have the truth, you have nothing to fear. What if they ask me something I don't know the answer? Admit it. People ask me, have you ever said you didn't know the answer? Yes. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. But I didn't stay in that way long. I got in the book and I found the answer. Don't try to bluff your way through. You don't know it, admit it. But you know where to find it. You know where the answer can be found, don't you? And that's why we need to study to rightly divide the Word of God. And we need to encourage and edify and restore brethren. We need to not forget about the lost. We need to not forget about those who are falling away. We need to help bear one another's burden. That's what we just referred to in Galatians 6. That is responsibility. When you see these people out, speak to them. Encourage them. Ask them how they're doing. Tell them you missed them. Tell them you're praying for them. Tell them you want them to understand that we want them to come back and the Lord still loves them. You know why you should do that? Benefits you. Heaven forbid one of us would fall away. Would you want people just to forget about you? You know, I have seen people in my lifetime who have fallen away, and I have seen them come back. And I've seen them come back because the relationship that they had with Christ that people didn't forget about. Drop them a line. Drop them a call. Hi, I just wanted to let you know that we still miss you, that we're still praying for you, and our door is open to do anything we can in order to bring about your restoration. How much time does that take? How much does that cost you, 42 cents on a stamp? What benefit could it bring us? What could happen? We need to seek unity. Now, I talk a lot about that this month because it's such a prominent Bible theme, especially in the New Testament, especially in the letters to the church. If you would take time to study the letters to the churches, of Colossians, of Galatians, of Ephesians, of Thessalonica, of Philippi, you will see a constant theme that in every one of these letters, he talks about unity. Unity is needed in order to strengthen every local congregation. Unity is a theme that cannot be underestimated. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he begins a letter to the church of Corinth that they were divided among themselves. And he said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that you there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, that is not easily accomplished. That's not easy to accomplish because all of us are different. All of us had different upbringing. All of us come from different backgrounds and all of us had different experiences. But God says through his word, it can be accomplished. And it must be in order for a local church to work effectively. Would you call the Church of Corinth a unified church? Think about it. They were flattering men. They were carnal-minded. They were taking one another to court. They were overlooking sin in the life of its members. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were taking the liberty that they had as Christians, and they were causing other their brethren to stumble with their liberty. But you know what? He begins the book saying that they're saints. Saints have problems, but saints work out their problems. And they work together to accomplish it through God's word and patience and love for one another. And we do that by sacrificing our preferences. In Romans 14:9, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things that one another may be edified. You know, there's things, everything doesn't have to be my role. There's things that we have personal liberty about. And there's a lot of things, and this is a point that I really want to stress here, is that we learn the difference between what must be and what is nothing more than a preference. It's nothing more than a personal judgment. We need to understand that there is a difference between that which must be and other things that we have a choice. And one choice is not better than another choice except by the personal opinion of one who is making it. There are many things that trouble people here that have nothing to do with a scripture of thus saith the Lord. They have to do with a matter of personal judgment. Why would we ever let that divide us? That is absolutely preposterous to me. There's too many other things that we agree upon. There's too many other things that we need to be doing. And there's too many other things that we can look as good instead of trying to find fault. Let us try something that will build us up. There are many things about this congregation I love. One of them is your reaction in time of need. You've done it in my life. You've made a difference in my life. Seven years ago, when I was in another country and I was gone, and my mother-in-law died, you helped me in a way that I could not help. I could not be here. I was not here. 40 of you went down to the viewings and attended the funeral. I could not be there. How much is that worth to me? How much is that worth to my family? And you already did it because you loved her and you loved me. You ought to be commended for that. But you know what I hope? I hope if it was reversed, that I would have been there for you, because that's the way it's supposed to be. To train my child. Remember what Ephesians says? Well, we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you draw from everyone that wrath disorderly and not according to the tradition which you had received from us. And this is discipline. We need the discipline. We don't like it. Who likes it? Nobody likes the discipline. We had to do that last week. Who likes that? Nobody likes that. It's necessary. Why? To keep the body pure. It's in order to show our love for people who have rebelled against God. It's not something we do with joy. It's not something we do because we like it. It's something God calls upon us to do in order to guide that last soul back, to make him ashamed of his conduct, that he might turn around and change his way. But they're not our enemy. They're still our brother. And we still love them. I hope we still pray for them. And I hope we still use every opportunity that is afforded to us to try to bring them back. Because that's what God's discipline is for, to get them to return. We have to be a good steward of all the things that God has given us to do. All things belong to God. I use what he has provided to me in honor and glory. In Deuteronomy 10:14, indeed heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. There is not one thing that you owe that belongs to you really. You may have made every payment on your house that don't belong to you. And if you haven't, you know it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to you in the bank. But it even belongs to someone else. I don't care whose name's on the deed. It belongs to God. He blessed you. He gave you the opportunity of making a living that you could pay for. He gave you to live in a country where you can live anywhere you choose. You can buy any house you want to, and you can live any way that you desire. That's a blessing from God. It's not because you're an American. It's because you are a child of the King. It all belongs to God. And I'm telling you, in the years that I've been blessed to travel outside of this country, I am so overwhelmed at how blessed we are to live in the country that we live in. We are so greatly blessed. But it's not because we're in America. It's because God loved us and God provided opportunities that we could accomplish things in this life. And all God's asked is that we be good stewards of those things. God has prospered me. He has prospered you. My giving should be reflective of the income of my prosperity. We all don't prosper the same. We all have different levels of prosperity. And whatever level that is, the 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says we give as we have been prospered. You know what that means? That means we give and we plan to give according to the blessings that I give. And let me ask a simple question. You can outgive God? Could you or I ever outgive? Did we ever give God too much? Did we ever do that? And let me ask it the other way. Who ever not give enough? And I'm going to add one thing here. Giving has nothing to do with the local treasury. Giving has everything to do with your relationship to God and your expression of your love for the blessing that He blessed you with in this life. And that's what that's about. And whenever anyone believes they can diminish that, then your issue is not with this church, your issue is with God. You know what Malachi 3:8 said? There was a time when the early Jews were not tithing like they should. And you know what Malachi, the prophet of God, accused them with? He said, you are robbing God. Now, I would not like to be in the position of robbing my God. And so we need to understand that this is a thing between you and God. This is something between you and God and how He's blessed you, how He's prospered you, and it's between you and Him. And He will judge each one of us according to how we prosper. That will be God's judgment. And I've always believed, that if a man's attitude is right and his heart is right about this, the amount will take care of itself. If his heart is right and his understanding is right. According to what I have and not what I don't have. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it's not according to what you don't have. If you don't have it, God doesn't expect it. If you haven't been prospered, God doesn't expect it. It's as you've been prospered. It's according to what you have the ability to do, not according to what you don't have the ability to do. And giving should cost me something. Remember David after his sin of pouting the people and it caused many people to die? And God said, to stop the plague, you need to sacrifice. So he went down and he was going in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. He goes to a man, he wants to buy his threshing floor. He wants to buy the things he needs for the sacrifice. And he respects the king. He loves the king. He says, you take whatever you need. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you the offering. I'll just give it to you. Do you remember what David said? Listen to what David said. Not know that I will surely buy it from you for a price. May I answer them to the will of my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing for the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You see the point? He wasn't going to give God something that cost him nothing. If I reach into my pocket and I put out $5 or $10, that costs you nothing. You spend more than that going to a moon. Sacrificing must cost me something. Or it's not a sacrifice. In other words, is it really my money? I think it's the Lord's money. And all we're doing is giving back a portion of the truth. I've been asked many times, with some formula? I don't have a formula. The only formula I got is the one I just gave you. You give as you prospered, you give as you planned, and you give in a sacrificial way. That's the only criteria that I know of, because that's the only criteria in Scripture. Anybody that says they got a scheme, and they got a breath, and they got a chart, I want to see it. I've never seen it. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul said, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by your diligence of others. And in closing, what do I owe the local church? Are you paying your personal debts to this local church? Are you doing everything you can to edify, to build it up, to strengthen it, to help it, to unify it, to bring it together in order that it could be a light in a dark world, to be a light in a community to lead others to Christ and to edify those that are in it? Or there may be another problem you have. Are you falling behind in your payments? And you know how you do that? You let other people take up the slack. And if you do that, you're falling behind in your payments. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12? This is our last script. Remember the illustration he used? He used a human body. And he used it to illustrate how there are many members of the human body, but they all come together for the body to function to its most efficient capacity. And you know what? That's how the church is designed. That when every part, every member does what it can, does to the best of their ability, uses the best resources they have, use it to the best possible end, and does it to the best of their ability. When each person does that, then the body is working to its full capacity. Then when that is not being done, then the body is weakened to that degree. Now, in our lesson, where are you in this equation? Are you paying your debts, or are you allowing somebody else to make up the difference? We all have a debt to the Lord and a debt to the local church. And God commands us to pay it. I can't pay your debt. You can't pay mine. Or we can work together to help each other. They'll pay our debts. And by doing that, we make the local church stronger, more resilient, better able to do the work that God gave it to do. As I said in the beginning of this lesson, the song of invitation is used as an opportunity for those of you that are outside the body of Christ, for those that are in it, that may have got sidetracked and may have allowed others to pay the debts that you owe. And maybe you need to repent, turn away, and ask God to forgive you. Maybe it's something between you and God. You do it between you and God. You pray about it. You turn away from it, and God will forgive you. This is a Lord's invitation. It's an opportunity that you have to render obedience, and we want to give it to you at this moment, as together we stand and have you sing.